Hebrews 4 in your Bibles, or if you're going to use the insert from the bulletin, I've laid the text out there for you. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I want you to join me this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, and here's where I want you to join me. But the word of our God stands forever. Let's do that again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, those of you who have read St. Augustine, or those of you who are from Florida and say St. Augustine, it's okay if you say that, but those of you who have read St. Augustine, you probably, if you've read anything, you've read his Confessions. And the single most famous sentence that Augustine ever wrote, fortunately for those of us who haven't read Augustine, is found on the first page in the first paragraph of that greatest of his books, Confessions. And the sentence goes like this. I've given it to you in your bulletin. He's saying this to God. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now that is a stunning statement if you think about it. He is talking about every human being who's ever lived. And he's saying some amazing things about people that most people don't even know about themselves or don't realize about themselves. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying three things. There's a diagnosis of people, which is that they are by nature restless. You notice that? They're restless. But there's more than that. They're restless because there's a design that their lives were arranged in or according to, and that was, you have made us for yourself. Every human being has been made in the image of God. And what Augustine is saying is every human being is designed to only find satisfaction, only find meaning, only find fulfillment, only find hope, only find anything worthwhile in God alone. And people are restless to the extent that they ignore that part of their reality. That is how everybody you know, everybody you'll ever meet, every figure you'll ever read about in history, that's true about them. What Augustine is giving us there is not just his opinion, He's giving us his summary of what the Bible teaches about man. And that is a great summary of the Bible's teaching about man. Made for God, restless without him, without hope unless we come to him. And what God gives us is the last promise, is rest in him. God doesn't mean to give people rest who ignore their design and who ignore him, most of all. And so if you want rest in your life, you must come to God. And so Augustine is setting up something for us here that I think is very important, especially in our age. If you're going to describe our age today, our culture today, restful is probably not going to be one of the adjectives at the top of your list, would it? It's not going to be a rest. We don't have a restful culture. We don't lead restful lives. And rest, as we'll see, is not inactivity. It's not passivity. Biblically, rest is something much more complex than that. But the central question, the volcanic question at the core of every soul in this room is, how do I find rest? Now, you may use different words. You may say, how do I find happiness? Or where do I find happiness? Or where do I find meaning in my life? How do I find fulfillment? But nobody is here in this room intending to lead a purposeless life. Nobody came into this room wanting to remain aimless until they die. Everybody here is looking for fulfillment. Everybody is looking for happiness. Another great thinker, Blaise Pascal, said, everybody looks for happiness. Every man is always seeking for happiness. And that's exactly what even the man who hangs himself is looking for. I wonder if you can lay hold of that. Even the man who hangs himself is looking for happiness. He thinks that death is going to bring him greater contentment than life. So everybody in this room has that core question that's just swirling around in them at their hearts, which is, how do I find rest? Where is the meaning? Where is the significance? And the great answer of the Bible, of course, is that an answer exists to that question, and that answer is God. When we say the Ten Commandments with our kids, we don't often think about the flip side of what those commandments are. We often think about them in very negative terms. Well, the first commandment, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That sounds like a prohibition, right? You know what's on the other side of that prohibition? An incredible promise, which is you won't need any other god. You don't need anyone or anything else except for me. I alone am the reference point, God says, for your soul's satisfaction, for your soul's greatest hope, for your soul's greatest consolation. See, Augustine read his Bible, and he knew his Bible, and what he says to us in that sentence is just what the Bible teaches. And the great news of this passage, brothers and sisters, is that there's rest. That there is rest that God offers. There is rest. And it's a rest in Jesus Christ. The writer here calls it a Sabbath rest that remains. And notice that in verse 9. Now, I want to make a number of observations about this Sabbath rest. I told you several weeks ago that this, I think, is the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. So we'll be on it this week, and we'll be on it next week. And next week, I want to make a number of observations today about it. But next week, we'll just focus on one question, and that is, when do you get into the Sabbath rest? You know, Francis, you can tell us who the rest is for, which is what we'll do today. You can tell us how we got it. We'll talk about that today. We'll talk about what it is. We'll talk about that today. But when do you get it? When do you get to the rest? And there's a great mystery in this passage, because you get it now and you get it later. And so we need to spend a whole week just looking at that question of when, because that's where the Christian life is lived. And that fact that some of it is now and some of it is later has enormous implications for how we live the Christian life. But before we can go there, we have to look at who the rest is for and what it is. Well, who is this rest for? Who gets the Sabbath rest? For whom does the Sabbath rest remain? Verse 9, the people of God. Now, who are the people of God? This is how you should be asking questions about language like that as you read the Bible. Well, who are the people of God? Look at verse 3. Who enters the rest? Those who have believed. Those who have believed. Now, what is belief in the New Testament? Belief in the New Testament is much more than knowing truth. There are orthodox, if that was all belief was, there are orthodox demons hopping out of every page of the Gospels. Okay? Now you know that, don't you? When you read the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, when the demoniac comes up to Jesus, this man is possessed by demons. He falls down on his knees in front of Jesus and he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That is an orthodox statement. Anybody disagree that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God? That's good, but no hands went up. I'm glad. Okay? Does the demon know the truth? Does he know it deeply? The ironic thing in that chapter is the demon actually knows the truth about who Jesus is better than the people. He knows the truth. The demons know the truth better than the disciples know the truth. That's chapter 5. Peter doesn't make his confession that Jesus is the Messiah until chapter 8. And so when you talk about belief in the New Testament, we are talking about something much deeper than just knowing truth. And you need to know that. It's so urgent. It's such an urgent thing for you to know. Because that's not what is taught commonly. Belief, the way it's taught commonly in evangelical circles, is it's a one-time thing and it's over, and once you get your fire insurance, you're happy and clappy and you're on your way. Right? That is not the teaching of the New Testament. That is not the teaching of the book of Hebrews, and it does no soul any good for you to hear that that's the case. Belief in the Bible always means two things: repentance and faith. Always means two things. You don't have biblical faith without repentance. And you don't have repentance in any kind of way that makes sense to God in a vacuum unless you have faith. They are two sides of the same coin. Now, repentance is one of those words that nobody likes to hear because it sounds so negative, right? Well, what does repentance mean? Repentance is a turning. Repentance in the Old Testament is a turning. That's what the verb literally means. That's what the verb means in the Greek. It is a turning away. Okay? So when the writer of the Hebrews says those who have believed enter that rest, what he's saying is that only those who have repented and turned can enter that rest. Eugene Peterson, who's a Christian writer, many of you know, some of you have The Message, which is his translation of the New Testament into kind of contemporary English. He says this about repentance. He says repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. Repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. And I like that image of immigration. Now, one of the things that, if you think about immigration, I talk about this with our Bible study on Tuesday night, so you guys get a free pass at this point. You've heard this, okay? But why does somebody immigrate? Why does somebody immigrate? Do they immigrate because life in the old country was better than life in the new country? Is that why you immigrate? Of course not. Why do you immigrate? Why does the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, why does he go back to the father's house? Because he realizes he's starving to death in a distant country, and nobody there is giving him anything. You know, I went back and I reread that parable this week, and you know, this happens every time you. This is so frustrating. You know, the older I get, I know I'm not getting any sympathy from some of you, but the older I get, I read these stories, and I've read them billions of times, and I still see things. It's like, I never noticed that. Did you ever notice in that parable how two times Jesus makes it clear to his listeners that the young son is starving, and nobody is giving him anything in that land? He goes back. He's got no life there. And the recognition goes on. When somebody immigrates, Maria's parents immigrated from Sweden in the 50s. They didn't come to the United States because they thought Sweden was better than the United States. That's not why you do it. You realize, you look around at your life in the old country and you say, there are no potatoes in my field. I'm starving to death. I hear there's a king over there, a different sovereign, who's generous, who will take care of me, where I'll be free, where I won't be under the taskmaster in this land. And what do? You leave, right? You turn from this sovereign. You turn from all of the loyalties and all of the investment that you have in this land, and you say, this is better. I won't starve over here. This king is good. I transfer the allegiance and loyalty and passion and devotion of my heart to this king. And he's promised to protect me. You see, if repentance doesn't for you involve a turning and a leaving, it's not biblical repentance. Okay? Repentance is not realizing things are kind of lousy here and then hopping on the computer, getting onto the web, putting in promisedland.com and ordering some of the fruit of the promised land. Say, hey, that love, that kindness, that goodness, I'll get me some of that. Give me some of that. Give me peace. Give me peace. I'll have one foot here and I like that. I like that. Give me the fruit of the promised land, but don't make me move. See, a lot of people live like that. A lot of people think you can be a Christian and see the promised land and want the fruit of it and think that that's repentance. But you see what happened? You got divided loyalties. And that's not repentance. That's not immigration. You don't get two passports. Okay? So God calls everyone to a radical allegiance to Him. Repentance is the recognition that this is a cruel sovereign over here, a cruel king, and we want the good king. And His name is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what repentance is. Now, how about the other side? The other side is faith. Well, you see, one of the things that's hard here, I know it would be hard for some of you, is that when I say that faith is, I want to make sure you understand me very clearly, belief in the Bible is not just knowing truth. Faith is not something you have. Faith is not something you have. I don't have faith. Faith is something, and now listen to me very carefully because I know what you're going to think as soon as I say this and I want to snatch it right back from you, okay? Faith is something you do. Faith is an activity. Faith is a lifestyle. Faith is not simply getting to one point, faith biblically is not simply getting to one point in your life where you go, okay, now I have faith. That's not what the Bible teaches about faith. Faith biblically is a life. It is an activity. It is an ongoing direction of life. How do you know there is a particular point at which you believe the gospel? No question about that. Faith is not a work that saves you. Now, see, this is what I'm trying to guard against in my explanation to you. Faith is not a work that saves you. I am not saying that you must live a life of constantly believing in order to be justified by God as if that were some kind of work that proves your merit to God. But what I'm saying is, how do you know that your initial confession of faith was authentic unless you persevere, unless you endure? You see? Because faith is living a life that reflects the premise of the preciousness of God and His promises to you. And you don't have biblical faith. You do not have biblical saving faith if those promises are not precious to you and if He's not precious to you. You see, you don't get the fruit apart from the sovereign. That's not how God works. The fruit is not the goal of your life. The King is the goal of your life and my life. And God is not going to let us mistake one for the other. So faith is not simply an isolated instance. It is an activity. That's where it begins. That is the moment at which you are reconciled to God. But the lesson of the book of Hebrews is you must persevere to show that your faith is authentic. If you go around all day saying, I'm an orange tree. I'm an orange tree. Look at me. I'm an orange tree. And somebody eventually, the light bulb is going to go off and they're going to say, you know, are there any oranges on Francis? Where's the fruit of the authentic faith? Because authentic faith will always bear fruit. It always will. That's the promise of God in His Word. So when the writer says those who have believed enter that rest, he's talking about people who have turned away from the old sovereign, who've immigrated, who've transferred their loyalties, and that's the movement of faith. There's a turning away, repentance, breaking, renouncing the old loyalties, and turning toward Christ and Christ alone. And that's where you plant your life and you live under the shadow of His strength and His power and His goodness, and you love it there. Okay? You love it there. That is faith. Okay. Well, observation number two. The rest, notice how the rest is both active and passive. Because when we say the word rest, I think this is important, because when we use the word rest, we tend to think of inactivity, right? We tend to think of the, I mean, I know what comes to my mind, which is hammock under the tree. Okay? Did God take a nap on the seventh day? Did God stop working? Did God stop working when He took His Sabbath rest? Of course not. Who holds everything together? Is God working now? Has He been working from the moment the universe was created? Absolutely. He sustains everything. God didn't just create the universe and then kick it over into the corner and say, okay, wind down, and when you're wound down, I'm going to step in again. He's active. You know from chapter 1 of Hebrews, Christ upholds everything by the word of His power. That's what's happening now. God is working now. So rest, biblically, is not passivity. It's not inactivity. So it must be something more than that. But if you'll notice in this passage, the writer says two things that are interesting. For us, there is a resting from our works. Verse 10. Okay? It says, for the one who has entered his rest, that's God's rest, has himself also rested from his works. Little h. That one's works. So there is a resting, there's an inactivity, there's a passivity. So there are works involved, but not our works. Okay? Now notice, though, at the same time, in the very next verse, the writer doesn't want you or I or his audience to think that when he's talking about rest biblically, that doesn't require energy, that doesn't require the expenditure of mental and emotional passion and devotion, because the very next verse, look at what he says in verse 11. Let us therefore, what? Be diligent to enter that rest. Do you get a glimpse of the picture of the Christian life he has there? The Christian life is not a coast. It's not a coast where we've been wound up at conversion and then He just lets us go. Okay, we're not toy cars. That's not how the Christian life is lived. One of the ways that God sustains us, brothers and sisters, is He says, work. He says, be diligent. And that word diligent, some of your translations, it may say things like eager. It may say things like make every effort. And that's how that word is translated throughout the New Testament. Being diligent is a focusing and concentration on the energies for the attainment of a goal. You see? If you're not diligent in your Christian life, one of the things the writer is going to say here is, do you really get what it's all about? See, because this is no peripheral matter, and God is not content to dwell in the periphery of any of our lives. If He is who He says He is, He is the rightful King and should be on the throne at the center of every soul. How could you not be diligent about someone that great, is what the writer would say to us. Okay? Now, there's some verses from the Gospel of Matthew. I quoted them last week. If you were going to think about rest biblically, after you thought about the Sabbath, probably the first thing you'd think about is Jesus saying in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, right? Now, have you ever thought about that? Take my what upon you? Yoke? That sounds like work. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how strange that is? In one and the same instance, He's saying, I'm going to give you rest, And by the way, there's a yoke involved, and I want you to put that on. Notice how strange that is? That ever hit you? What does a yoke do? A yoke is a harness for animals who are going to work, right? But it does something else. It's not just a picture of labor. What else does a yoke do? A yoke brings an animal in line, in alliance with another. You see? And so the picture here that Jesus is offering us is not a picture of pure passivity, right? It's a yoke. But at the same time, we're not left to our own strength. Okay? It's His strength. He leads. It's His rest to give. So don't think about the Christian life as just this passive, inactive life. That's not the picture in the book of Hebrews. The writer is saying, you're going to die if that's the view of the Christian life that you have. Because there are challenges and there are threats, and unless you understand the need for a power greater than your own and the need to do something with your faith, you're going to perish. You're going to perish. So the picture is being joined to Jesus in dependence and service. See, when Moses leads, think about the Exodus. When Moses leads the people out of Egypt, right? He leads them out of the house of slavery. Well, actually, God does it through Moses, right? He leads them out of the house of slavery, but into what? Did you ever think about this? Into what? Just into the desert? Into anarchy? Into freedom? Does he lead them out into freedom? Yeah, he leads them out into freedom. But is it a kingless freedom? No. What does God do? Let my children go so that they can worship me. Let them go, Pharaoh, so that they can worship me. I'm their real king. I'm breaking the bonds of your authority, and they're going to be under my yoke. But I'm a good and gentle king, and they'll learn from me because I'm humble in heart. You see, the Exodus is not a movement from slavery to independence. It is a movement from slavery to service, but of a good king, not a harsh taskmaster. The king who feeds and provides and leads his people. See, it's a very different view. Very different view. Okay, now who's earned this rest, brothers and sisters? Christ has, of course. Notice that throughout this passage, the writer emphasizes that this is God's rest. It's God's rest to give. Look at verse 1. His rest. Verse 10. His rest. Verse 3, my rest. Verse 5, my rest. Verse 9, Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath belongs to God. This is God's rest to give, but it is also, more importantly in this context, it is Christ's rest to earn. We only can rest when we feel safe. Isn't that true in your life? If you knew you were in danger, if you knew you were in danger of not having enough money, of some other threat, you would not rest. You would work 7 days a week if you thought you had no hope, unless it was by the labor of your own hands. And the Sabbath command in the Old Testament is a radical statement from God, which says essentially, trust me. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me that I'm going to meet the needs that you think you have? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to feel safe under the banner of my power and the promise of my power? That's what the Sabbath command is. And so when the writer here is promising a rest over and over again for souls, he's not talking about a rest that we earn. It's not a passive rest. It's for people who have believed. But believed in what or in whom? In Christ and His finished work. This is not a rest we achieve for ourselves. It's not a rest that's a picture of independence from God. It's a rest where we're in service, humble service to God, resting on His works alone. Now, pull back for a minute from this passage and look at where we are in the book of Hebrews. When we turn the corner from chapter 2 into chapter 3, I pointed something out to you. But in verse 17, the writer says of Jesus, he says two things about him. He says he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Do you remember that? And the writer then takes up those terms, merciful and faithful, in reverse order, explaining what he means by that. Now, in chapter 5, when we get to chapter 5, he's going to explain to us what does it mean that Christ is a merciful high priest. But what he's been explaining since verse 1 of chapter 3 is what is the significance of the fact that Jesus is a so-called faithful high priest. That's what chapters 3 and 4 are all about. Remember the beginning of chapter 3? He was faithful as a son over the house of God. But, see, we really haven't been thinking about Jesus very much here, have we? Except for those first six verses. Most of what has been on the table is the picture of the wilderness generation, right? In chapter 3. Most of what the writer has been spending his energy on are the people who were in the wilderness and didn't listen to God. Right? So what's going on there? What does that have to do with Jesus being a faithful high priest? Well, the picture he's trying to lay out for us is the failure of humans, the failure of men to be faithful to God. And the wilderness generation is the perfect picture of that for him. You see, lurking in the background here for the writer, ever since chapter 2, has been the reality that there has been but one Son of God. And that's, you know, that's what Israel was called, by the way. You know that from Deuteronomy? You read Deuteronomy and you see how God refers to the whole nation of Israel. You know how he refers to him? The Son of God. And that Son of God was unfaithful to his father. But there has been one Son of God, one true Israel, Jesus, who has himself been faithful in the wilderness. Why do you think it's so important that in the beginning of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark in particular, the temptation in the wilderness for Jesus is emphasized right out of the gate? You know why that is? Because it's in the wilderness, under the strain and pressures and trials, that your identity as a son is proven and confirmed and authenticated. And there's only been one. There's only been one who has been faithful to God and who is qualified to enter into that rest, and that's Jesus. It is his rest. It's his rest to give. It's not just God's, but more specifically, it's Jesus' rest to give. And so when we say that the rest is for those who have believed, it's not for those who have believed in God or the power of God or even the goodness of God or the truth of God. It's for one category of person and one category of person only. And I just pray that you will recognize this and lay hold of this. It's for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work. His work so that you might rest. His work so that is completed, so that every need you might have to be reconciled to God is totally satisfied. Totally satisfied. Nothing remains to be done. You know, we are not standing here or sitting here this morning waiting to see what will happen in God's plan of redemption, whether or not, in fact, the sacrifice of the Son of God will be sufficient to achieve the salvation of sinners. Are we waiting for that right now? No way! That is done! All of that work is completed. And that's what the writer does for us in this book. That's how he starts. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Look at what happens here. Look at what the writer shows us in verse 3 of chapter 1. And when he had made purification of sins, what does he do? He sat down. He sat down. This is where this book begins. The high priest of God, the Son of God himself, sat down. And then look at verse 13, where God says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." See, where this book begins, and the most urgent thing that the writer has to tell people who are struggling with persecution and challenges and feeling exhausted in their Christian lives and feeling like they don't have enough strength to get to the next step. The first thing he tells them, the first thing he shows them, is that the Son of God is resting right now because his work is done. There is nothing left for him to do to secure, purchase, effect, accomplish the reconciliation of sinners to his Father. Nothing is left. There's no requirement that's open out there. There's nothing hanging that hasn't been handled. And so when the writer says in verse 9 that a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God, what he's talking about is a celebration. See, the character of the rest is that it is to be a time of worship and delight in God. That was the purpose of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath, the main purpose of the Sabbath, was not to keep your soil fertile. It wasn't to keep your slaves healthy. It wasn't to give you time with your kids. The purpose of the Sabbath was so that God would be worshipped. Deuteronomy 5:15. On the Sabbath, you're going to remember that you were a slave in the house of Egypt and that I set you free. And that is supposed to be a worship combustion right there. Devotion to God, thankfulness to Him for what He's done. We live right now, brothers and sisters, in that great Sabbath celebration. Because from chapter 1, verse 3, you and I know that the Son of God has done whatever was necessary to bring sinners into reconciliation with the Father. And so this is a great time of celebration because all that work has been done. Every stitch of it has been done. We don't contribute anything to it. Not anything. What God is pleased to do is, as a gracious king over here in that new land, what he is so happy to do is he is happy to have settlers come into his land and into his kingdom. But there's one condition. There's one condition for that. And that is that the Father, you know what the Father's great passion is in his life? Is the Son of God. The Father's passionately devoted to the Son. And so his purpose in the universe is to bring honor to his Son. And so everyone who is willing, that one condition is if you will honor the Son, the Father will honor you with a visa. He will give you a homestead in that new country. But there's only one way to get that rest. It's to honor the Son. And you do not honor the Son if you do not honor His work in purchasing that rest for you. And so this table is proof this morning, brothers and sisters, that all that work has been done. The Son is sitting down right now in heaven. That doesn't mean He's inactive. That doesn't mean He's passive any more than God has been passive since the seventh day or since the sixth day. What it means is that nothing more remains for Him to do. And so, if you're an unbeliever in this place, you look at this table and you say, well, it's bread and it's wine and these elements are going to get distributed into the midst of the people. Let me say that this is food for those who are resting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. This is not food for anyone else. This is to be for you, Christians, a recognition of the gospel's reality for you, a time to celebrate that finished work of Christ. It is not a time for you to disregard that work. If you're an unbeliever, I encourage you to let these elements pass by. It doesn't matter what people sitting next to you think. What matters is what God thinks, and God issues a very stern warning to those who do not rightly discern the body and blood of our Lord. They drink judgment to themselves, and I wouldn't want that for anybody. But if you are a Christian who this morning relies on Christ, and who as the elements are passed and as you take them, will be feeding inwardly by faith on Christ, then this table is for you. It is a great testimony to our God's kindness that He would even give us the sacrament. You know, I said to said to somebody I was meeting this week, and we were talking about the Lord's Supper, I said, you know, something along these lines. I said, you know, if I tell my kids that I love them with words, my hope is that they'll believe me and that that will make a difference in their lives and that they'll be encouraged and nourished and fed and strengthened by that. I say it with words. But you know, if I never hug them and I never kiss them, are they really going to be sure? See, the sacrament is God kissing us. And He's hugging us with the gospel. And He's not telling us something new. He's not giving us something different. Right? This is not a better Christ than we get the other 3 weeks of the month. This is a better grasp of the same Christ. It is the same gospel. But He's giving you a hug and a kiss as you bring the elements across your lips. And I want you, only those who love the affection of the Son and the Father will know what that means. But look at it that way. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for these elements. We thank You for the beauty of the sacrament. We thank You, God, for the treasure of Your Son. We thank You for the rest that You've given us in Him. Oh, Father, how we love not to rest in ourselves, because we're not safe by ourselves. We're happy to confess to You that we are a restless people who cannot manufacture rest for ourselves or peace. And so, God, thank You that we can rest on the finished work of Christ, who has done everything, who has met every requirement, and yet again. And so, God, would You take these common elements, bread and grape juice, and would You set them apart for a holy use to strengthen and edify and exhort and console Your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward at this time. I just need to be able to see the people. That's all. However you want to say it. Well, brothers and sisters, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread and broke it. After He'd given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, after supper, also, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul says, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." And what else we proclaim is that there is rest. Rest for the weary, rest for the heavy laden in Him. So Christians, take and eat and find rest for your souls once again this morning.